Well, good morning, Tara. It's good to be back with you again. We continue in the Frequently Asked Questions series, and I want to reiterate it's not the frequently answered questions. We'll do our best to get through what we can in the time that we have, but I really think by the time we get through a few of these, we'll recognize that not everything will be able to be answered in the time that we have. We'll do our best to lay the groundwork and get after those questions, but some of it will be upon you. You'll probably find that your question maybe wasn't particularly answered, or it's generated some more questions, and I'd encourage you to take the time to search those things out yourself. You're in an age where you have great resources to be able to study the Bible at your fingertips on any given computer, so take the time to really go after those. It may be discussing them with other people. You may have a Christian spouse or friend that you come to church with, and you want to sit down afterwards and, you know, have lunch or drink and be able to say, here's where we're at. We want to be able to discuss these things together. Or certainly in your small groups. We call them tribes here at Terra. If you're involved in those, the commitment is actually fairly reasonable and light. It's two times a month to be able to get together with people to discuss the texts and the sermons that are presented and to be able to get to know a community of people. And honestly, that's the key place of both discipleship and pastoral community here at Terra. When people have needs, they're finding that they're met in those groups. But I think especially in this series, those groups are going to be a really useful forum for people to be able to talk through these questions. If you have a Bible, turn to John 16. If you don't, just put your hand up upstairs or down, and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can turn to John 16. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 15 this morning, at least in the reading. But we'll be going through a lot of text today, the vast majority of which, really except for this one, will be up on the screen, so we won't have to be flipping through. In a series like this where we're taking on a topic, we're going to have a lot of scriptures. We're not really going to be based in one like we usually are. So there'll be a lot of scriptures that'll come up during this. And portions of this will feel much more like teaching than preaching. There'll be a lot of information that comes out. So I'd encourage you to be engaged both here and outside of here. Here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll have a primer on the Holy Spirit, just a basic introduction. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? What's his role within the Trinity? Then we'll talk about where the place where the questions about the Holy Spirit usually seem to arrive. What gifts are for today? What do these sign gifts mean, and how are they used today? And finally, what are these gifts? What are all the lists of them, and how do we rightly use them within our church at this time? So we're going to talk about the Spirit and the gifts today. We'll begin by reading John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. With Jesus speaking, we read these words. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you know the end from the beginning, and when we come to you, you don't shame us or correct us or insult us in any way, but you desire for us to learn of you. God, we confess we have many questions throughout our faith walk with you. And Lord, we would even ask that as we open your word, that word which you declare is made for us to be thoroughly equipped for all that you would have us do, that the questions would dissolve and that you would help us to learn and to grow in grace and in knowledge. We ask that you take this time, and Holy Spirit of God, we ask that you would freely see the work that you do accomplish, that you would convict of sin, that you would turn us from the places where we have found satisfaction, trust, or identity in anything but you, God. and that you would take the things that are Jesus's and present them to us, declare them, present them to us, and change us so that we could glorify him. We ask these in his name and by your power. Amen. There's a theologian and author named Alistair McGrath, and in reading to prep from this, he had one line that I think captures a lot of where the church is about the Holy Spirit. He said, in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of the deities, that the other two sisters are constantly invited to the ball, and the Holy Spirit is left doing all the housework and largely being ignored. It feels like that sometimes. Like, we're very comfortable talking in depth about the Father. And we feel a great sense of security by our identity as beloved sons and daughters. We feel a safety knowing that this is a God who has foreknowledge and has a plan for our reconciliation and redemption, and we thank the Father for that. And we're very comfortable and spend a lot of time talking about Jesus because we recognize in the cross we have salvation, we have a substitute for our sin in his resurrection, we have life, and we're called Christians, little Christs, and we recognize we follow after him. And then the Holy Spirit comes up, and we remain relatively quiet. We don't always know how to engage in that conversation. Sometimes it's just a matter of biblical exposure. We haven't really dug into the scriptures and looked deeply at the places where the Holy Spirit is discussed, and so we don't have a lot of depth to be able to draw on when we speak about the Spirit. Sometimes it's very subjective backgrounds and historical stuff. For example, we might come from a church where we saw a lot of stuff that was expressed as being assigned to the Spirit, and we never quite understood it, and it confused us, and so we said, well, I'm backing off from this conversation. Or we could come from a church background where we were told explicitly, now the Holy Spirit doesn't do what other people say he does, so make sure we don't talk about him too much, and we leave it aside because we were trained that way. For still others of us, it's a matter of control. You see, with the Father, we accept the mystery of what he knows and does not know, but we know he has a plan. With Jesus, we largely understand the Christ event, a large portion of which is historical. It was promised that he would come. He did incarnate. It was told that he would die as a substitute for sin. He did get crucified. It was said that he would rise again. He rose, and we await his return. And we understand, to some extent, that timeline. When Jesus was teaching a religious leader in John chapter 3 about the Holy Spirit, he said, the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You know when it appears. You see the leaves move and the branches push, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know when it's coming next. And there's something relatively unnerving as we speak about God who appears like the wind, whose very name in the Hebrew and Greek means breath, who is invisible, powerful, present, and uncontrollable. It leaves us with a certain unpredictability about God. And I think for we who like control, or at least illusions of control, that can be what repels us a little bit from digging in deeply to the Spirit, because it means having to yield to that one who is like the wind. We're going to start with some of the most basic material about the Holy Spirit. Easing into the topic, we recognize that the Spirit is part of the Trinity. While the Bible never uses the word Trinity, it presents this triune God, this three persons in one being, always unified in thought, will, and deed, all the purposes working together in total harmony. And throughout the history of the Bible, throughout the presentation of the work, we see this plural God present himself. Even in Genesis, when God creates man and woman, he says, let us create man and woman in our image. That there's this plural used of this God who's in constant community with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. He gets specifically named equal to the Father and the Son after the resurrection. Jesus is speaking to his disciples that there's no longer the confusion of did he die and did he rise? What will we do? Will we go back to fishing? Now they've seen the risen Lord, and Jesus is handing over to them the sustained orders for the church, the orders which we follow to this day. And in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, it says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, while so much of this is going to be teaching, I want to dig in for a moment more pastorally in this passage, because there's so much for us as believers in these final words of the Gospel of Matthew. First, that Jesus was still directing them even when they didn't know what to do. The 11 disciples went up to the mountain which Jesus had directed them to. There are times we're trying to follow and figure out the plan, and we don't know, just like those disciples, and Jesus is still working his plan. Secondly, that this group, who was with Jesus now for 3 years or more, is mixed in their positions of faith. It says they all worship, but some doubted. People who had followed and listened for years, who now understood that he was the risen Lord, still had doubts. Listen, in your faith walk, you will have doubts. The question is, what do you do with those? Some people in their pride will say, "I can't tell everyone because I don't think anyone else have doubts. All these other Christians seem so much more sure of themselves. They know exactly what they're thinking, doing, and how to worship, and what theological words to use. And I don't want to expose myself as somehow being ignorant." The reality is, you're in good company that was present from church one with Jesus, the apostles. Some doubted. They all worshiped him, but some had doubts. And yet he speaks to them of the mission of the church. He doesn't say, "Okay, you who doubted, I need you to step off the mountain for a few minutes because I can only deal with the real serious Christians at this point." No, he says to them all, here's what the mission of the church is. So when you're coming to the place of doubts, don't hide that. Let that be known. Be able to try to work through. Ask your questions. That's part of what this series is all about. And I hope it becomes something that you take with you in the rest of your spiritual life, that you become comfortable at growing and worshiping and doubting. And the mission of the church becomes make disciples. Move people from not knowing who their God is to following after their God. And that making of disciples isn't just for someone else, it's for us as well. There's a quality and not just a quantity. There's supposed to be new disciples, but we're also supposed to be better disciples, learning to obey everything that he's taught us. So for many of us, it's both and. It's sharing our faith with someone else. There's no question that's how the church will grow. You become the person that Jesus will use to make his word and presence incarnate in the place where you live, the place where you labor, and how you do your leisure time. All those three areas will connect with people. But we're also people who have to continue to grow, to learn the things he's commanded. We have to know them before we can possibly observe them. And after the resurrection now, Jesus tells them that you will mark those who are disciples. The mark will be baptism. And the word literally means immerse, that they'll be identified with. And there are multiple pictures that happen at baptism. We at Terra practice vertical immersion. We cover the people in water. And there's a picture that's always been around from the early church of people who are put under the water and brought back up as being seen as dead to a self of who they were and rising to a whole nother form of life. There's a picture that predates Christianity in the baptisms that Jews use in the mikveh baths of cleansing. That from head to toe, when it comes to us being presented for God, we're not ready. And we need to be cleansed. And baptism is a picture saying, not only are you dead to an old self and have risen to a new life, you've been cleansed. You've been washed by the blood, and you're a different person, and you're standing before God. And there's also a picture of identity, that you're immersed in, that you're found in, and he's surrounded you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That your identity is no longer just one who's trying and searching, that your identity is now consumed in each of the three, and each named within the baptism formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no question that the Spirit, though he may be talked about less, has equal standing in the Trinity with the Father and the Son. We could also easily make this mistake that the Spirit somehow is less of a person than he is. Oftentimes we think we're elevating God by making him so distant from us that he's nothing like us. And yet it says we were made in his image. When we talk about being made in the image of God, we know that we reflect him in at least three areas that probably add up to full personhood: will, intellect, and emotion. different from any of the animal creatures. We have the ability not to work on instinct and programming. We have the ability to make decisions, to discern and weigh things and choose. We have a will. We have intellect. We think about what we will do and how we will do it. And we have emotions. There are responses that come to us out of heart and out of soul. We have the will, intellect, and emotion that is representative of God being present in our image. And the Spirit is not just a dynamic force. He's not just a powerful sense of energy. He's a person. And the Bible ascribes to him the traits of personhood. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Embedded in there is the idea that we can live in such a way in relationship with the Spirit that we bring sorrow to him. We who are supposed to keep in step with the Spirit who is said to indwell each believer, can live in that intimate community with us but find emotionally that there's nothing but sorrow and grief because we're not really following after in the way we should. And the Bible warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and it reminds us that he will be with us. There isn't a time and a place, no matter how secret we make the things in our life that we shouldn't be doing, no matter how many humans we hide them from, because of the intimacy the Spirit of God has with believers, he's marked us and sealed us into the day of redemption. It's the idea of something, that ship that has a seal that doesn't get broken until the receiver has it. Or a wedding ring of someone who, or engagement ring of someone who's faithful to their commitment of engagement, that you will be married because you have this token. And the Holy Spirit represents that for the believer and is with us always. The early church proclaimed and saw the personhood of the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic scene. The early church has gotten together in the same city in which Jesus was taken and killed, set up by the religious authorities, killed by the governmental authorities, and now these people who have been disowned by much of their own community for acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah is trying to figure out how they will live together. And as they group together, people make a voluntary offering of their wealth so they can have a central pool to figure out how to live. Now, be careful to note that this was not mandatory. This was not a communal group in its origins. As long as you had the resources, they were yours. And it was just asked, what would you give to help make the church strong in its origins? And there were two people who had resources and decided they would tell the church they were giving everything. I don't know if they were afraid they wouldn't have enough for themselves, or it was a pride issue and they wanted people to think they had given more than they had. But they determined that they'll deceive the church. But they can't deceive the one who dwells within them. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" And Peter assigns a personhood in the relationship of the Holy Spirit. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. It's not just a force that records data that's going on. There's a relationship that's been violated in this moment. And Ananias and Sapphira, that's Ananias' wife, end up actually dropping dead as a result of withholding from the Holy Spirit. And it puts a holy fear in the church. When we talk about giving, I realize a lot of people tune out, because a lot of people, especially those who are new to church or coming back to church or outside the church, feel like all the church is about is money, that they just want to have, you know, big, glorious buildings. Obviously, we rent this place. We're not looking for the big, glorious buildings. But what they fail to realize sometimes is churches do need money. It takes money to do ministry, to be able to even operate and rent this place. It takes money. But I can say plainly, for you who feel like, man, I think it's all about money, so I'm not sure I want to give when the buckets come around. Look, if your heart isn't for God and giving to this community to see more of what God is doing, we really, truly don't want the money. If it's causing you bitterness and confusion to give, I honestly am more concerned about you than your cash. Just don't give. Let it slide by. Issue settled. If you're part of this community and you believe in what God's doing, you should be giving. We talk about giving faithfully, regularly, sacrificially, and cheerfully. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. We don't want to hinder you in giving, but we want you to get to celebrate what God is doing. So the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. He has personhood. And he also does many works. We sometimes get caught up in a few sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, such a narrow myopic vision that we miss the full breadth of everything that the Bible says that the Spirit does. There are pages upon pages, beginning with Genesis 1-2 at creation. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And it's at this point in the preparation for creation that the word is spoken, and by the power of the Spirit, by the word of God, all the things are created that exist, visible and invisible. Out of nothing comes all substance. It's what theologians will call creation ex nihilo, from nothing. And this is the miraculous start of God presented in the Bible. And if you can come to a place in faith where you believe God is the maker of all things seen and unseen, every other miracle presented in the Bible seems largely reasonable if you believe in a God who created all things by his word and will. Luke chapter 1 presents the Spirit on a place of emptiness again, beginning a new creation. And the angel answered her, being Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In Genesis, you had the Spirit hovering over the emptiness of creation, preparing it for the image of God to dwell upon the earth. And once creation is given under the stewardship of Adam and Eve, they quickly fall into disobedience. Their will is not lined up with the will of God. Their emotions and affections are not lined up with the plan of God. Though they know the information, information will never make transformation. It has to be the revelation of God and the heart affection for him. So Adam and Eve fall out of their place of being the crown of creation, the stewards over this earth. And instead, the Holy Spirit is seen again, parallel to the beginning, making a place where bodily, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Godhead, the Son, will have this bodily place to live. And out of nothingness where first Adam came, out of nothingness enters second Adam, the one who will obediently steward over all creation and win it back for those who were lost. As he's preparing to leave this world, Jesus, in John chapters 14 through 16, speaks much of the Holy Spirit. It's a big piece of getting the church ready to understand what does life mean after Jesus physically leaves. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper," and that word is going to be repeated and repeated and repeated, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Spirit is here to help us. He's not here to be distant. He's not here to be confusing. He's not here to keep you guessing. He's here to serve and to minister. And one of the things that is a work of the Spirit, the Bible says he does, that Jesus is getting us ready to understand, is that he brings to remembrance the words of Jesus. I think this is especially true from the Scriptures. I've experienced it in my own life and had Christians say it again and again to me that there'll be times where a Scripture that they had maybe read or even learned at some point seems to come back to their mind at an opportune moment. Could be a moment filled with doubt and pain where they're just not sure what to do, and suddenly a Scripture will come to their mind. God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And they feel a comfort because the Spirit has brought these Scriptures back. They might be sharing the gospel with someone, and words about Jesus seem to come back. And one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has is to take and bring things to remembrance. But for there to be remembrance, you first have to engage in those things. This is a place where if you really want to engage in the ministry of what the Holy Spirit's doing, read your Bible. Take time to memorize your Bible. Where have the disciplines that were once considered standard to being a person of faith gone in today's world? We find time for a lot of things. I know we're busy, but let's be honest. When we're stressed at the end of a busy day, we find time just to veg. We find time for the show we want to watch. Take the time to be engaged in your word if you want to engage in the ministry that the Holy Spirit has for you of bringing these things back to remembrance. It may be picking very strategically verses that are you need to help strengthen a part of faith in your life. Begin to memorize those portions and let the Spirit have opportunity to bring to remembrance. Psalm 119, which is all about the word, says, "How will a young man keep his way pure? by keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Take time to memorize that word and engage the Spirit in that process. In John 15, verse 26, the scripture says, but when the helper, there's that term again, Jesus is emphasizing what the Spirit is meant to do for us. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Some people have called the Holy Spirit the shy God because he doesn't seem to take any attention for himself. One of the hallmarks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he points the spotlight to Jesus, everything that he does. Creation is meant to point us to Jesus. Colossians 1 says that things were made through him, by him, for him. The scriptures are meant to point to Jesus. Jesus said, these are they which testify of me. Though the Spirit moved holy men of old to write these words in a way that reflected exactly what God wanted, the ministry of these things pointed to Jesus. The gifts that the Spirit gives to the body so that the body can be mature are meant to bring glory to Jesus, the head of the church. Listen, whenever you see someone claiming that they're living in the power of the Spirit and it seems like it has more to do with them, the name on their church, or the gift itself, chances are it's either not the Spirit or they're not following obediently, because the work of the Spirit is meant to bring glory to Jesus. The spotlight should always shine on Jesus when the Spirit's work is done powerfully and clearly. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In each of those three chapters about the Spirit, Jesus keeps saying that phrase again and again. The Helper. Don't let fear, confusion, or mystery shroud the Holy Spirit from you. He's sent to help you. God's eternal presence sent by the Father and Son to aid us in what we need. Titus 3:5 speaks of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. He says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. We just concluded going through the book of Romans recently, and that was one of the whole points of the book of Romans, that this gospel began with faith and ends with faith. That it's not our own works laid out in a scale that somehow we could justify ourselves before God if we lived righteously. Rather, the law that was righteous was meant to convict us, that as we tried, we realized, I can't fulfill this. I slip constantly, whether other people catch it or not. I don't live rightly under this law. This is why Paul says, in my inner man, I want to serve God, but there's this whole other war going on in my limbs that I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I'm supposed to do, those I don't do. Oh, wretched man, who will free me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. And that's the mercy that God's given to us, not works of our own righteousness. And then he says, this is the process. It happened because of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Yes, and the scriptures say plainly, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If you've ever been around a corpse before, you know there isn't much a corpse can do for themselves. There's nothing. They just lay there, room temperature and cooling. And in our trespasses and sins, in terms of relationship to God, the Bible says, you were dead. It wasn't that somehow you just need to clean up a little bit. You needed to change some bad habits and adopt some new habits. You were dead. What you needed was what happened in Genesis, life being created. And here it says there was a regenesis, a regeneration, that one of the Spirit's works was the renewal of dead sinners to be able to have life given by mercy through Christ. And we have this regeneration. Now, once we can know this, that we have life in him, that we're really more alive than we've ever been because of faith in the presence of the Spirit, things aren't over. There's a journey ahead of us that constantly bumps our own willful disobedience, our own ignorance about what Jesus wants, against what God wants. It's called sanctification, the process of making us more holy. And the Spirit aids in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's the whole process of sanctification. The more we see revealed of Jesus and behold it and reflect it, the more we become like him. When we enter into his eternal presence, it says, we will be like him because we will behold him as he truly is. We see in pieces now. It's moved by degrees. The Bible says elsewhere that the outer man perishes day by day, but the inner man is being renewed in these day-by-day stages. It won't take you very long to realize death is coming to everyone in this room. At some point, it's there. And as you get older and you see it start to happen to friends and family members more, and you see your own life start to sort of fall apart on the installment plan, and you begin to recognize there are old injuries that I thought I left back in like the late 80s on a wrestling mat somewhere in Pennsylvania that are now coming back and aching. Like I can tell the weather by my neck that I'm dying on the installment plan. When you begin to slowly have these procedures, mini surgeries, as you're getting ready for your body to fall apart, you start to realize that there's nothing of this I'm keeping. But degree by degree, the Spirit is changed because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So tightly is the Holy Spirit aligned with this process of salvation and sanctification that Paul in Romans will say this is a way you can mark who's in Christ and who's not. Romans 8, 9 through 14. You, however, are not in the flesh, the stuff that's failing, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Heirs with Christ, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So much of our time is spent figuring out how we can serve the flesh, sometimes in overtly sinful ways, sometimes in ways to us that seem just very neutral. How do I make sure I've arranged things financially right for myself? And those are good things. The Bible talks about managing your money well. How can I make sure that I'm healthy? Those are important things. You want to make sure you can have good health. But listen, the most important thing you can give to this world is not a healthy you. It's the presence of the Spirit leading you. And you need to be able to put time in. I need to be able to put time in living according to the Spirit to make places where we're recognizing his power in our lives. And we'll find that even in the most difficult places in this journey. Because we know this life is not going to be without trial. This process of sanctification is going to feel like stones in a tumbler knocking the rough edges off us. At times we'll cry out. At times we'll think it was God's job to solve every problem for us in the timeline we wanted. And we won't even realize the difficulties are part of the Spirit's plan. This is the Spirit who, when Jesus began his ministry, led Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and to be tempted by the devil. How do you think your life led by the Spirit will not lead you into difficult situations where your faith will grow in those challenges? And yet he's there with us to help us through the situation and crying out to him. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Those moments where your prayers are little more than, oh God. You don't even know the words anymore. Maybe praying for someone else who's just in such pain, you can't possibly minister to them in any meaningful way that solves their problems or addresses their needs intellectually, emotionally, or physical. You just stand there at a loss saying, God, help. Maybe it's in your own life. Family members, friends, expectations you had that are not just going wrong, they're ruined. Your life is in shatters in certain areas, and you're crying out, God. Keep crying out, because the Spirit promises he will help. He will take those words and bring them to the Father. He will intercede on behalf of the saints so that those prayers are translated according to the will of God. One of the worst things we can do is begin to believe the lie that no one is engaged just because we can't articulate it anymore or because God's not doing what we want when we want. And so we begin to say, you know, if God was really on my side, This would have been solved a long time ago. He's sovereign. He should have fixed everything now according to my sovereign will and the timetable I wanted. I don't want to grow this way anymore, so I'm not even going to talk to him until he mans up and does what he's supposed to do. And all that bitterness just separates us from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep us connected to God in the difficult times. In the changing of a sinner into a saint, of course there will be great difficulty in that process. There are so many works of the Holy Spirit. I literally have pages here of just Bible reference after Bible reference of all the things that the Spirit does. I won't read the exhaustive list, but here's a few. He gives access to God, Ephesians 2:18. Anoints for service, Luke 4:18. He authors the scripture, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. He baptizes. He calls and commissions people to service. He cleanses, convicts of sin, empowers. He fills. He gives gifts. He helps in our weakness. He indwells the believer. He leads. He produces fruit. He regenerates. He sanctifies. He seals. He gives victory over the flesh. All these works of the Spirit. So much to engage him in. And I've got to challenge us again. Be broad and liberal in your works of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't get narrowly, myopically focused on a few exciting gifts that the church tends to fight over. But that does lead us to the question of, are the gifts for today? What we're talking about are largely sign gifts. The gifts that are things like prophecy, tongues, healing, and miracles. Those kinds of things. Because I don't know any believer who would say, I don't believe the Holy Spirit does anything today. Even the people who would say, I don't believe the Holy Spirit does any of these sign gifts, I think they all stopped, would still say there are times where the Holy Spirit has pushed someone to do something or has led us to do something. So I don't want to create any straw men when we're talking about what different believers believe about the works of the Spirit, because frankly, in a church like this, we probably have people who are going to represent the full spectrum of the camps. I'm pretty sure that that's the case at Terra Nova. So I want to be honest and generous, but biblical. What there's no question about is the church began with these gifts being very present. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter boldly proclaiming. He's no longer the Peter who had the theological knowledge that Jesus shared in Matthew 16, that Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem, that he would die, be buried, rise the third day, and return to judge the world and establish his kingdom. That information was not enough to change Peter. Information doesn't make transformation. What Peter said is, may this never be, Lord. I don't want any of this to happen. I don't want you to be taken. I don't want you to be crucified. And instead, Peter begins to reflect in his life this fearful position of a small and truncated God who he wants to control. So Jesus is taken and arrested, and Peter's confronted by different people who say, weren't you with him? I recognize the accent. I know I saw you with him, including a young servant girl, probably a teen or preteen girl. And Peter is so afraid, not walking with the power of the Spirit, not looking to glorify Jesus, that he says, I don't know him. You're totally wrong. He's terrified of this servant girl. It's like being afraid of a brownie with Thin Mints at your door. And Peter starts saying and swearing, I don't know him. Contrast that with Peter in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has now risen, and he breathes on his disciples and has received the Holy Spirit. So now being filled with the Spirit, what does that look like? This isn't just vague language of a spiritual Twinkie. This is doing the things that we expect the Spirit to do. Bringing the scriptures out with clarity, speaking with power about the things that are to come, speaking about Jesus in a way that glorifies him. And here's Jesus standing now, not just before the servants of the priest, but he's standing within earshot of the priests, if not agents of them, and all these people, pilgrims who've come out to Jerusalem. And it says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no more fear. There's absolute boldness. Now, he tells them these guys aren't drunk since it's early in the morning. And why does he have to explain that? Well, just before this, there was this manifestation of the Spirit's presence and power. There was a great rushing wind, and there were tongues as though of fire over the disciples. And when they spoke, these pilgrims who'd come from all over the Mediterranean world and Africa began to hear them in their own language. There was a manifestation of miraculous translation of languages. Everyone heard it instantly in their own language. And if you're understanding what the message is, pretty plainly what's happening is God is saying, this is for everyone. This is not just for Jewish guys preaching in Hebrew or Aramaic. This is for everyone. And the Spirit's power will accompany this gospel to be sure it reaches the ends of the earth. And for some reason, when they heard these guys being translated in every language, they assumed they were drunk. I don't know what happened to drunk people in the ancient Near East, but it's apparently different than what I've seen. Most people I see who are that drunk can't speak, and somehow these guys are being heard in every language. But at any rate, these signs were clearly a part of what was happening at the start of the church. So what do we do with it? There's at least four views that are held, and I stress that they're held by people who love Jesus in each of these camps, by people who look to the scriptures as authoritative. Here's what they look like. On the one end, we would find cessationists. These are people who believe that the sign gifts ceased. Here's where they're coming from. There's a few things that could possibly inform them. Some are biblical. They might look and say, in the Bible, we see three eras where it seems like miracles proliferate in big numbers. There's the era of Moses as they come out of Egypt and into the land, and Joshua as they take possession of the land. And in that era, there's more miracles than happen in the rest of the Old Testament surrounding that. Or the establishment of Elijah handing his ministry to Elisha, and there's a whole lot of miracles as the great prophet establishes and hands over his ministry. Or Jesus and the disciples, and they'll say, these are the three areas, and we conclude then that these gifts are signs to establish, that when people are speaking this new thing, they see the power of God and don't challenge it and accept that that's what's there. Some of the camp, not all of them, would look and see in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says that all these things are just in part, and when the perfect comes, they'll be done away with. And some of them will interpret the perfect as being the Bible. It seems a stretch to me from the text, but they'll say, because the Bible came, the Holy Spirit's no longer doing all those signs. For some, it's a fear of authority being taken. That if you have these statements that are made that are from God, well, man, how does that square with the authority of the Bible if we have to sort through all these new statements? And they may be weighing way too much authority on what people are saying when God is leading individuals or a local church. But that's where they're looking at. And they're saying, we see these things happening when the apostles lay hands. Even Simon the magician, who wanted to buy this gift, said when he saw it was through the apostles laying hand, he offered them money. We see that the sick are being brought to the apostles, not to every believer. We think that the gifts stop with the apostles. There would be a group just in from there who would say, no, we actually think the Bible teaches these things are present, and we're cautious but open to it. We may not practice it. We may not make a big deal about these things on a regular basis, but we believe that these things are open because the scripture says they are. And we've heard and experienced it from very reasonable people, so we're looking at the biblical practice and saying, okay. Then there's another group down the line further who would say, we squarely believe these things are for today and are expecting them. When we see the prophecy that Peter quotes, he doesn't say it'll only happen to the apostles. As a matter of fact, he makes much to say it'll happen to people of no rank, the male servants and the female servants, and it will spread out over these people. So he'll pour it out. Doesn't say he's going to ration the Spirit. And we see people prophesying, and we see healings throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament. So we have to believe these things are not only guarded and optimistic towards. We expect that these will happen. And many of those people will be able to give very sane testimony of, here's what that looked like. There was a time when God revealed this to happen. I went and talked to the church about it, and sure enough, these things came to pass. And there were people who would say, you know, I was speaking with somebody who was from another country, and the person looked at me with jaw-dropping wonder and said, how do you know this language? And I said, it's English, and this isn't me. This is someone else's story. And the person said, well, I'm hearing you in my native language from the Philippines. And these people would say, we expect it to happen. It may not happen all the time, We certainly don't seem to have control over, or we can make God do these things, but we believe it's part of the normal Christian life. And then on the opposite side from cessationists would be the people who would be what some will call charismaniacs or extreme side of the Pentecostal movement. And they will take not only a biblical expectation, but they will add other things to it. If these are just examples, we expect there's going to be a whole lot of other things, and the Spirit's free to do all sorts of new things. And they'll even add things in that seem to not really look at all like you'd expect the Spirit to do. People rolling on the ground and barking will become holy barking. Or holy laughter, or drunk in the Spirit, based on what we read in Acts 2. And they'll add these things on, and they'll say, every believer who's really a believer should manifest these signs, or we doubt the credibility of their salvation. They'll say, everyone should speak in tongues, or you're probably not really a believer. They'll say, there has to be a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. So these people will take a proportion that's not in the Bible, they'll add some things, and they seem to want Acts 2 to be every other chapter in the Bible as well as Acts 2, even though it seems only to be Acts chapter 2. Probably those four camps are represented in some curve in Terra Nova. I bet most people are the second or the third group with a few on either end of that. And so we have to accept at least this. The Bible presents gifts. We can discuss and figure out what ones are relevant for today. Certainly the only ones argued over are the sign gifts. The works of the Holy Spirit are numerous, and we rely on them constantly. Well, what are these sign gifts? How do we recognize them? There are three places in the Bible where gifts are listed out. The first is in Romans chapter 12. And there seem to be three categories of gifts here. We'll find ones that are revelatory, that are things that prophets would have. We'll find ones that are about care, things that priests and shepherds would have, and things that are about oversight, administration, more kingly gifts. Almost those three offices of the Old Testament representing these gifts. It says in Romans 12, 3 through 8, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And the gifts are pretty simple and straightforward. There are the prophetic ones, and whether it's forth-telling what the Scriptures say and calling people back to them like many of the Old Testament prophecies, or whether it's foretelling this is what will come to pass, they are clear, definitive statements revealing the will of God and directing people. For others, it's service of being able to take and serve someone in such a way that they recognize not just a need met, but God being present. And that's really the difference between these gifts that you could say anyone could learn these. These things seem to be called for everyone to do. Everyone should teach. Everyone should serve. Everyone should give. But there's a difference when the Spirit's engaged. It becomes those moments where someone gives and you think nothing of it, but that person comes back to you and says, I just need to let you know. What you gave and when you gave, like, saved me. I don't mean to minimize it at all. I don't mean to overstate it. But, man, we were at the end of our rope, and we actually had faith again that God was looking after us and that the people of God would reach into our lives. That person I would encourage to keep serving. When you start to find those spiritual answers, that people are coming back and assigning a value higher than you to your service, it's one way to recognize the difference between your natural skills and a spiritual gift. And the list goes on to teaching and exhorting. And that word exhort is a word that's actually used for the Holy Spirit. It's the word to give counsel to. So there's the prophetic, the teacher, and the one who shares and gives good, wise, godly counsel. And even in the contributions and giving, it becomes not just an obligation, but a spiritual gift in all of these areas. The next list is in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish or discern between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of tongues. whether discernment or more revelatory gifts or these ways of speaking universally through other language or this vague one of miracles, it's really emphatically clear that these are through the Spirit. These are gifts according to the Spirit's power. Ephesians chapter 4, the last set of lists. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In other words, he's beat a defeated army and he's giving the spoils to his people. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above in the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here these gifts look more like offices, and they're meant to serve other people to help them grow into full maturity. Because this gift is more unique and different than any gift you've ever received. Most gifts you get with your name on them are simply for you. You get the fancy box. You're waiting to see if the person knew what to give you. You open it up. My kids get those birthday cards from grandmothers. They are hoping that there is a thin piece of paper, either printed green or signed by grandmother, within them. And that's just for them. And they'll determine the course of how that money will be used. That's what gifts are like when they're gifts to us. These gifts really come through us. They're not meant to stop with you. You're not meant to stop and celebrate, I got this. This is for me. It's really meant for someone else. It's laid on you so that you can serve the body. There's no other gift like this. And it brings us naturally to some of the boundaries of these gifts, how we're to practice them. Some of them have already been laid out in the scriptures in the list that we had talked about, that we had just read from. In Romans, it talked about those that were given so that we wouldn't think too highly. Before Paul says, here are all these gifts. They're amazing, revelatory gifts, administrative gifts, care gifts. Make sure you're humble about the gifts. That's his whole intro. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. As we get focusing on these gifts and how God works through them, how the supernatural God is present within you to do this, don't think more highly than you ought to of yourself. Secondly, he says, all, everyone in the body, receive these gifts. So if all receive at least one of these gifts, and these gifts are meant to help the body grow, everyone needs to be serving. Now you might say, Pastor, I get it. The scriptures does say that everyone gets one of these gifts. I have no idea. I've never seen anything written in the sky that said, this is your gift. I've never had a dream where I woke up and the Spirit said, this is your gift. The way you will likely be able to discern what's a gift is by serving. Look for the body's response. The body figures out pretty quickly and naturally what it's meant to use its limbs for. There aren't too many children who last very long about trying to pick up their meat with their elbows. They use their hands after a while. Same with the body. As you serve and you begin to see response, you're going to figure out, this is a blessing to people. And you may even find, this is a blessing to me. There's something going on here. But if you're not engaged to serve, you are not performing biblical Christianity in a way that honors the Holy Spirit. If he's given to everybody, and these gifts are meant to serve the body, you need to be serving. This is not a spectator faith. Here's the boundaries. Humble. Everybody has the gifts. Everybody serves. And we also recognize that there's a motive that has to go along with this power. It's a motive of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So he starts with this tongues of men. We get that. Languages that different people speak. And he says, if I can speak in different languages. And he says, the tongues of angels. Now, what does that mean? Some people will say there's an angel language, and you have to kind of learn it, and you get gifted to hear it. And southern angels are really hard to understand because they have a funny accent, and northern angels a little clearer. But really, when you look at angels in the Bible speaking, they seem to be like what happened in Acts chapter 2. They seem to be universal messengers. When God speaks through his messengers, people understand. Whether it's a Babylonian king or a Palestinian peasant, when the angels show up and speak, they understand. I think Paul is saying, if I have that gift of tongues where people can understand, just like it happened in Acts 2, if I have that, And then he said, if I have prophetic powers, I can tell all the things that are going to happen. And I have all the knowledge of mysteries about God, and I reveal those. And I have so much faith that mountains will disappear. And I even give myself to be martyred. It doesn't mean anything unless I have love. The motive of these gifts has to be the motive of God. The Spirit who poured out love within us. The Son who out of love gave his life for us. The Father who out of love had this plan to redeem us. To have the power of the Spirit, you have to expect love has to be the motive. And if there's one final caveat and direction I would put on the Spirit and all these gifts, it would be, it has to be consistent with the person. If someone's giving you a gift and you really want to honor them in the way that you use it, they give you a bunch of cash, you might think about what kind of person are they? What are the things that they would want me to do with it? And when the Spirit gives gifts, the expectation is it will do the things that the Spirit talks about. It'll convict us and it'll make people more holy. It'll point to Jesus. And the Spirit also desires in us to produce something after living within us and growing within us. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, presented in Galatians 5, 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, we've already hit that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. So someone comes up to you angry, and they push you around and say, you know what, I have a word from God for you, though you disgust me. You're likely to say, I'm likely not to listen to you. You don't seem to be reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. When someone says, I have the power of the Spirit in me, and they start rolling around like Curly and the Three Stooges making whooping noises again, I'm looking and saying, self-control, this doesn't seem to really be reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. The anticipation of the power of the Spirit would be the fruit of the Spirit. Tara, I really want to see us people who are chasing after everything that God has for us in ways that are 100% biblical, that are bringing glory to God in all the ways of the fruit of the Spirit, that are pointing to Jesus constantly, that are teaching us how to love and serve one another. When I see those things, I have no doubt that these are the things that the Spirit would want for us. I want to see us engaging in all those works that I listed just a brief bit of, not the ones that are just getting all the attention because they seem the most dramatic. The band's going to come up. We're going to have time for communion. But I just want to remind us, there's so much to the work of the Spirit. We don't want to disproportionately focus on one or two things. We want to engage the Spirit in what he has. We want to engage God fully. We don't just want to be the church that's all about the theology and decrees of the Father, that's all about the examples and works of the Son, that's all about the power of the Spirit. We want all of God represented. We want to be able to say, Father of foreknowledge, it's so good that you know the end from the beginning, that you have a secure plan for us. We want to be able to say, Jesus, the obedient Son, thank you for what you did to restore life for me. And I want to follow after you and be changed into your image, obedient one. And we want to be able to say, as Peter says, sanctifying Spirit. Do the work that you're most known for. Not the dramatic gifts, but do the work of making us holy, changing sinners into saints so that we can glorify Jesus through your power. Let's pray together. Father of foreknowledge, thank you for all that you give us, for the things you knew we would need. We're grateful. Teach us, Lord, to rely on you more. Jesus, who was obedient even to death on the cross for us, thank you for your sacrifice of love. Few would lay down their life for a good man, but you laid down your life for those who were enemies with you. We're so grateful. And sanctifying Spirit, oh, how you change us. You change us into bitter, sinful, distant, disunified people, into the bride of Christ, fully arrayed in beauty and holiness, pointing to Jesus. We want this. And so the church prays together, come, Holy Spirit, fall upon this place and allow us to know what it is to have you work within us and through us so that Jesus will be glorified both in and without the church. We ask this in your name, Lord, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.